This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim malik yawm al-deen. اللهم لك الحمد وإليك المشتكى وبك ثقة وعليك التكلان ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Inshallah ta'ala, we are continuing our weekly seerah session or class. And we left off last week, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam having arrived in Medina and the welcome that he received in the blessed city of Medina. And before I start the lesson, I am going to ask some questions. Inshallah ta'ala, for those of you that were here, starting with the word Medina means city, and the reason Medina is called Medina is because it's short for Medina to Rasulillah, the city of the Prophet, Medina to Nabawi, the city of the Prophet or the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, before it was called Medina, it had another name. Who can tell me what that name is? I am going to Yalla, because you're at the front row, you get to answer that question, but get it right. Yathrib, very good. It was called Yathrib. Tayyib, which companion hosted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Medina? Which companion hosted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Medina? I see a, mashallah, a very bright boy over there that wants to ask the question. What's your name, first of all? Your name is Isa? What did you say? Yusuf. MashaAllah, MashaAllah. May Allah give you the characteristics of Prophet Yusuf. Say Ameen. All right. What is the name of the companion who hosted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he lived in his house? Are you asking that for help? That's fine. Abu Ayyub? MashaAllah. Who can finish it? Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Barakallahu feekum. Does anyone know his first name? Yes? Khalid ibn Zayd, barakallahu fiq. So Abu Ayyub hosted him. Who can tell me a little bit about Abu Ayyub's house? What was it like? Yes, go ahead. It had two floors. And where did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam live? You might as well finish the answer. On the bottom floor. His the whole duration, or did something change? Yeah? What changed? Yes, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, being on the top floor, felt it was disrespectful to be above the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because no one is above the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he made the Prophet move upstairs. Very good. What was the name of the camel of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? There is only one hand. That's very special. MashaAllah, you should feel special. But don't. But go on. Qaswa, very good. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, as he came into Medina, the first thing he did was build the masjid. He also built something else. What was it? Other than the masjid, what else did he build next to the masjid? Next to the masjid. So there is someone else. Yes, akhi. The houses of who? Of his wives. And which two wives were with him at that point? Early Medina. Yes, akhi, you at the back. Aisha and? Na'am, akhi? Sauda. Barakallahu feekum. You should learn the names of our mothers as well. The mothers of the believers. Tayyib, jazakumullah khair. Everyone, please, it's important that we try and actively listen and also do our own research. I think I've told you in one of my sessions, the best way to benefit from these classes, and I want everyone
to actually do this. When you attend the class, you'll hear about a lot of things. It's really important that you have at home a seerah book that you can then refer back to. And when you're reading it then, what happens is, you'll find that in the book will be things that maybe I have missed out, or things that I have said that are not in the book. So I recommend an easy read for everyone can be either When the Moon Split or The Sealed Nectar. There are other resources as well, of course. If you want to know what seerah resources you should benefit from, I encourage you all to go back to the first lesson that we've done. You can find them all on YouTube. So lesson one, I've spoken in detail about the different books that are out there that all of you can benefit from. So, طيب, today, inshallah ta'ala, I want to focus on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Medina. What is one of the first things that he did? One of the first things that he did was, my brothers and sisters, establish the community. Establish the community of Muslims as well as relationships with the other communities that lived there. The situation in Medina is very different than it was in Mecca. In Mecca, it was hostile.
What was the name of the companion that dreamt the Adhan? Are you sure you know the answer? You know one of them? Which one is that? Umar al-Khattab, that's an easy one to remember, but I'll give it to you. You're right. Umar al-Khattab did dream, but there was the companion that came to the Prophet ﷺ, read the Adhan, and then he was told to teach it to Bilal. What was his name? Do you know it? It wasn't Bilal. Bilal was taught how to do it. Now our love hands went down. You all thought it was Bilal? It wasn't Bilal. Bilal was taught how to make the Adhan, but there was another companion. Are you checking your notes? This is smart, mashallah. You're a good note taker. No, we're almost there. Abdullah ibn Zayd. Jazakallah khair. Abdullah ibn Zayd, the companion that dreamt about the Adhan and then told the Prophet about it, and that's how the Adhan became a thing. His name was Abdullah ibn Zayd. But going back to my point, the Salah was another point of the Muslims coming together and being brothers. However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to really solidify this. He really wanted to solidify this, and he did it by creating what is known as Mithaqul Madinah. Mithaqul Madinah, and very important, if you will, document as well as an action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He created what is known as the constitution or the covenant of Medina. This was the rules that the Muslims were going to live by. Because now the Prophet ﷺ has breathing room, he has space to create laws and rules for his community. And the first one was, the Prophet ﷺ was that the Muslims are one ummah. That the Muslims are one ummah. The Muhajirun, the Ansar, the ones that aren't Muhajirun nor Ansar from the neighboring tribes, everybody that says La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah, we are one team now, we are one ummah now. And this concept was unheard of in Arabia, because in Arabia communities were based on tribes. Me and my tribe, you and your tribe, him and his tribe, and that's how they kind of would plan resources and, you know, ways of living and who's with each other and who's my enemy and who's my friend. The Prophet completely demolished that and said, it doesn't matter what tribe you're from, it doesn't matter who you are, what makes us a community is La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. So the Prophet solidified that, number one. So that's the first thing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And the other one was that each group can still be associated with their tribes, but in the end of the day, what matters the most is the deen and the religion. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also mentioned that for the Muslims, that any disagreement between them, because they
themselves before accepting Islam were consisting of many tribes, including the two major ones, Aus and Khazraj. Now, Aus and Khazraj before Islam were at war for each other in generations, and there was bad blood between them, and there may have been any families who were killed by another family, but they're now both Muslims and they both live in Medina. How are all of these things going to be sought out? Because there were tensions. Yes, they were Muslims, but there were tensions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that
everyone who harms another, they will be held accountable, and also any blood money or any ransoms will be paid and done based on the customs that were there then, because there were no new rules that came down. The Prophet himself would sometimes wait for legislation. So until new legislation arrives, some of these issues, the old rules still apply. The Prophet then said, all Muslims must stand together against any oppressor or transgressor, even if they are your close family members. So the Prophet is now saying, allegiance is not to your family anymore, allegiance is to the Haqq, to Allah and His Messenger. So this is already shifting the mindset of the Arabs and the Muslims. Similarly, the Prophet ﷺ said that he gave everyone the power to grant dhimma. Now, what is that? What is dhimma? Dhimma was if you, or only a select few during the time of the Prophet ﷺ had the power to grant protection. In other words, let's say someone comes into the city, and people, and he's fair game. He's a stranger. He has no. Someone may have something against him. Then you can say, actually, no. He's here under my protection. No one touches him. So as long as that person has not committed any heinous crimes, that person would be left alone. And you'd have almost the ability. Every Muslim would have the ability almost to grant what would be considered today almost like a visa into Medina. Everybody could do that. And if a Muslim said about someone, that person needs to be left alone, he's under my protection, that needed to be respected. That created a level of equality. It wasn't only the elite that could grant protection now, it was everybody, and everybody needs to respect that. So the Prophet ﷺ ensured that the allegiance of the Muslims was to the Quran and the Sunnah. The Prophet ensured that if they would behave to each other in the most respectable way, the Prophet ensured that all of them could grant safety to someone, and everyone needed to respect that. And the Prophet ﷺ made sure that a Muslim shall not kill another Muslim in disputes involving non-believers and non-Muslims. And then the Prophet ﷺ, when he ensured that his house was in order, the Muslim community understood what's what and what to do, then the Prophet now had to deal with the outside community. the external. And who were the external? I briefly alluded to that last week. The Prophet isn't just, Medina is not just a Muslim city. You had three major groups, if you will. Three major groups. The first group were the idol-worshipping Arabs. Because not everyone in Medina accepted Islam. There were still some that were idol worshippers. So the Prophet had to deal with them. You also had the Jews, or the Arab Jews, if you will, that lived in Medina. And there were three major tribes that lived in Medina. A number of questions may arise. Why are they there? Who are they? How do they end up there? So there were three tribes, the Banu Qurayza, the Bani Nadir, and the Bani Qaynuqa. Those are the three tribes. In fact, if you remember last week, I mentioned there was a particular companion who said to his brother from the Ansar, I don't want anything from you, just show me where the market is. Do you guys remember that person? What was his name? Abdurrahman ibn Auf. You always check your notes. Next time before you come, memorize your notes. What's your name? Abu Bakr? Abdul Malik, memorize your notes, because every time I ask a question, he's like, MashaAllah, Abdul Malik, Barakallahu Feek. So Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, remember when he said, Dullani ala suq, dallahu ala suq bani Qaynuqa'. He showed him the market of the one of the tribes of the Jews. So you had the Jewish tribes, and there were three major ones. You had the idol worshipping Arabs that lived in Medina as well. And then you had another group. And this group were the hypocrites, the munafiqun. And the hypocrites, they were a group of people from Medina that proclaimed to accept Islam publicly, but secretly were non-believers. And they had absolutely no allegiance to Islam, nor the Prophet ﷺ. This was a new problem. And we will talk about them in more detail in the following weeks, because they will have important moments in the Prophet's life where he has to deal with them. So in other words, the Prophet ﷺ had enemies within his ranks. People that would come to the masjid, that would be on in the row, that would talk like a Muslim, that would listen to the Quran, that would publicly respect the Prophet ﷺ. But in here, absolutely no iman, no belief. They hated the Prophet ﷺ, and they wanted to ruin Islam from within. Why? And what was their motives? They had different motives. Some of them felt like it was the popular thing to do, to become Muslim, but they were not convinced. So they just pretended to be Muslims. Others were spies for Quraysh. Others, they wanted power. And one of the main munafiq, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he was going to be made the king of Yathrib before the Prophet came. So before the Prophet came, before Islam, he was on a trajectory to become the most powerful person in Yathrib. Then all of a sudden, a messenger is claiming a message in Mecca. Some of the people in Medina go there, they accept it, they come back, they preach it. A lot of people are accepting this. The whole story is not about him anymore. This man, Muhammad, and before you know it, he moves in. He is the Prophet now. Everybody is looking towards him. He is the main leader of the city. What does Abdullah ibn Ubay do? He lost his influence, he lost his power, he lost his dream. He hated the Prophet and he hated Islam, and he begrudgingly, in a fake way, said, I am a Muslim. And he was a thorn in the side of the Prophet ﷺ up to his death. And I will tell you, you will learn more about this man as we go along. A question, how come there were no hypocrites in Mecca? Because there was no incentive to become Muslim. There was no point. If you're a Muslim, you'd be beaten, spit at, and humiliated. Why would you do that if you don't really believe in it? Hence why, from the time of Mecca, from the moment the Prophet came to Medina, this is another problem the Prophet had to deal with. So the Prophet had several challenges. The challenge of the Yahud, the challenge of the hypocrites, and the challenge of the idol-worshipping Arabs. So what did the Prophet do? The Prophet created a pact, a constitution, a covenant that they would all abide by and live by. That they would all abide by and live by. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that a part of the treaty was, or the covenant between the Muslims was, that if any Yahudi accepts Islam,
then he will be welcomed and given full protection like anyone else. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was making these rules, he started to address firstly the idol worshippers, the mushrikun. And something you have to keep in mind was the number of the Yahud didn't really had. There was not a lot of the Yahud that accepted Islam, right? There were a few, and but the Arabs, the from Yathrib, most of them accepted Islam. So the numbers of the idol worshippers were dwindling very fast. Everyone is joining Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So their numbers were dwindling, and many of the chiefs would accept Islam, and then the tribes would follow. So there's a small number, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a deal with them, and that deal was, we will live with each other in peace. You're part of the city like we are part of the city. There's no such thing as forced conversions. You can continue living as you are, but there are certain things that we have to have in common. Among them was, you are not allowed to interfere between what's going on with us as the Muslim community and the mushrikun in Mecca. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's main enemy, if you will, were the polytheists from Mecca, the ones the last 13 years were killing, maiming, abusing, humiliating, and attacking Islam. They are the main problem. They're the ones that they fled from. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to create a disconnect between the idol worshippers in Medina and the idol worshippers in Mecca, and he made a deal with them, no matter what happens, you cannot be communicating or collaborating or conspiring against us with them. And that was the first thing that they agreed. And the other thing was that if our city is attacked, that we collectively take responsibility for it and protect it, all of us, whether we are from the Yahud, whether we are from the Muslims, or whether we are from the Mushriks. Makes us one is the fact that we all live here, and that matters. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam focused on the Jewish community, the Yahud, and there is something you have to understand. Let me go back a little bit and explain to you these communities and these tribes. These Jewish tribes, the reason they actually settled there was because in their scriptures, it said that the final prophet would be there. Generations. So they would tell each other, generation after generation, from father to son, to father to son, to every time, where we are, the final prophet will be. And they were wrong. The only thing they got wrong is the prophet started in Mecca, but ended up with them. And not only that, the Jewish tribes in Yathrib, which is Medina, of course, they would say to the Arabs, the other tribes, one day, when the final prophet comes, watch what will happen to you. We'll take this whole thing over. We will be in charge. We will do this. They would remind people when the final prophet comes. Because in their minds, the final messenger will be from them. Because all the previous messengers were from the Banu Israel. From Musa and Isa and Harun and all of these, right? So it made sense that he would be. So they settled there in the hopes that he would be from them. And they would act, and that was one of the reasons why the Ansar, when they went to Mecca and they spoke to the Prophet, why were they so easily convinced that he is a messenger? Whereas the Meccans, they struggled with it. Among the reasons was, they used to hear about this. They used to hear about the final messenger from their Jewish neighbors. The final messenger will come, and when he comes, we will do this and we will do that. The final messenger will come. So they grew up hearing this. So when they find out that there was a man in Mecca claiming to be the final messenger, they already had some information. They go there, they accept Islam, the Prophet comes to Medina, and then what happens to them? So should they not just accept Islam then? Shouldn't that be what makes the most sense? If all these generations in your books, it said the messenger will come and the messenger will come, and then when he came, what did they do? One of the things that happened was that the two of their chiefs, they stood outside of the outskirts of the city awaiting the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was coming from Mecca, you know, the hijrah. And the first time they laid eyes on him, they looked at each other and said, "Wallahi, it's him. I swear by Allah, it's him. He has the exact descriptions that are in our books." So what would be the logical step after that? To believe in him and follow him, right? Many of them didn't. And the reason that they didn't was because of arrogance and pride.
How can we follow a Qurayshi? How can we do that? Right? So then they opted to not accept him, and some of them were honest. Some of them were more honest. The great one of their rabbis who then accepted Islam and became a great companion was, his name was Abdullah ibn Salam. Abdullah ibn Salam. Now Abdullah ibn Salam, he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sees that he fits the description that is in his scriptures, and he immediately says, okay, I'm going to have to follow him because salvation is with the messengers of the prophets. So he accepts Islam. He comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he accepts Islam. And there were others as well. And when he accepts Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, do not announce your Islam. Let me go to them and ask them some questions. And then he goes to them and they deny him as a messenger. But then he tells them, what do you guys think about Abdullah ibn Salam? And they say he is the smartest among us and the greatest among us and the most honorable among us. And they shower him with praise. And then he says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah sallam, come here. Abdullah sallam comes and he says, I swear by Allah, I testify that he's the messenger of Allah. And they said, you're the worst among us. So you had this thing where they couldn't accept the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this concept of pride stopping you from doing what's right, wallahi, my brothers, is really dangerous. It's really dangerous. If pride stops you from doing the right thing. In fact, one could argue that the original sin of Iblis was pride. He was so prideful of himself, he knew he had to listen to Allah, but he allowed his arrogance to dictate his actions to the point where he condemned himself to an eternity of fire. May Allah protect us from it. In fact, let me tell you an incident that happened during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Right? So why am I telling you this? I want you guys to appreciate the mindset of the Jewish Arab tribes that lived there, and why didn't they all accept the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and what were some of the things that prevented them? That's why I'm telling you this. So one day, Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he was on his way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had some neighbors that were from the Yahud. And one day he spoke to one of them and he asked him a question. This is Umar al-Khattab asking a question to one of the chiefs of the Jewish tribes in Medina. And Umar al-Khattab said to them, if one of you wants to make sure that the person they're speaking to will not lie, what do you guys make him swear by? Because, so if I want to make sure you don't lie to me, like swear by, what do you guys say? We would say what? Swear by who? Swear by Allah. Now, the reply was, we say to each other, swear by the one who sent down the Torah on the mountain of Tur upon Prophet Musa. And then we say such and such and such. If someone says this, then that's it, you can't lie. So then, do we not believe all of that? We do. So Umar says, swear by the one who sent the Torah upon Musa on the mountain of Tur. What do you guys truly, truly believe about that man? Meaning who? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is heavy now. The reply was, innahu Rasulullah. He truly is the messenger of Allah. That's it then. Then the question becomes, each one of us thinking, well, okay, if you truly believe that, get up, take your shahada, start praying and become Muslim, right? But then, again, that pride, that arrogance. When there we say that idiocy. He said, but our issue is not with him, but rather with the one who brings him revelation. We don't like Jibril. Maybe if it was Mikael or something. Really? We don't. And then Allah reveals, قُلْ مَنْ كَانَ عَدُوًا لِلَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَجِبْرِيلَ وَمِكَالَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَدُوٌ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. So these were some of the thoughts, process, and the idea. They really could not handle or accept the fact that a Qurayshi man from Mecca is the final messenger of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. Something very similar happened to Abu Jahl, like I mentioned to you guys in the early lessons. Remember Abu Jahl, he too was quite convinced of the truthfulness of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But what stopped him? He said that we, Bani Makhzum, our clan would always compete with the clan of Muhammad. We would compete with them. If they had warriors, we had warriors. If they had money, we had money. If they were doing righteous deeds, we were doing righteous deeds. If they were fighting, we were fighting. And there was this constant competition. But if we accept that they have a prophet, where are we going to get a prophet from? Where are we going to get a prophet from? And then that means until eternity, they have had one-upped us. And because of that, I have to undermine Muhammad. Pride and arrogance, stopping them from believing the truth. May Allah really protect us from pride and arrogance, my brothers and sisters. And sometimes, now I'm giving you these more grand examples, but wallahi, it could be that someone comes to you and tells you, ya akhi, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do this, stop doing this, and then pride overtakes you, and they say, and then you refuse to take the advice that someone is giving you because of your pride, or because of your anger, or because of your arrogance. So we need to fear Allah, may Allah protect us from it. So now I gave you a little glimpse of the different tribes that were from the Yahud that lived in Medina. The Prophet ﷺ has to deal with them. He can't ignore them because they are a big part of the community. So what did he say to them? Remember, he said to the idol worshipping Arabs who were very small in number and they were dwindling, he said to them that we can live in peace together, we will defend the city together, and the one thing I want from you guys is do not establish a connection with the mushrikun in Quraysh. With the Yahudi, he first said, you are a ummah alongside our ummah. So he recognized them as a community. You are an ummah that is alongside our ummah. The Prophet ﷺ then said that you can continue with your practice, with your religion, with your trade, and your lifestyle as you were. We're not going to impose anything on you. You don't need to change anything about yourself. Number one. That does not mean that the Prophet approves of their view and their religion. He doesn't, of course, approve of it, because the only true religion is Islam. But this was about establishing a relationship and peace. And you can live with someone, you can live with someone and be neighbors with someone whose faith you disagree with. So number one was, you can continue as a legitimate community living in the city with your practice and your religion and your trade and your lifestyle. The second thing was that we mutually agree to defend our borders and our city, whether, and if we are attacked, you defend. If you are attacked, we defend you. So look what the Prophet ﷺ is doing. He is now establishing a common good, a common ground. Yes, we are different, but what do we have in common? Safety, security, we have that in common. And because we have that in common, we'll protect it together. Now, keep this in mind, by the way. I want you to keep this treaty in mind because it will be broken. It will be broken. And when it's broken, it becomes very dangerous for the Muslims. And the Prophet ﷺ will make some very strong decisions at the back of this treaty. Now, they agreed to work together for the common good as long as it was not sinful. So anything that is a common good, we work together. Anything basic that is good, we will work on it together. The Prophet ﷺ said, if an ally of the Yahud commits a crime, the Yahud will not be held accountable for it. What does that mean? This is known as hulafa or halif. So the Arabs, they had a system. Arabia, there was a system. That system was, you have tribe A and tribe B and tribe C and tribe D. Now if tribe A and tribe B, who are different, they're different, and they perhaps live geographically different, but they will have an agreement that we are allies. Until today, you have the world, in the world stage, you have countries, they will say, such and such is an ally of ours. You must have heard that before, right? Right? So they had this concept, which meant, if you get attacked, we defend you. If we get attacked, you defend us, right? But their system went beyond that. It meant, if you or anyone you're allied with does something, all of you are held accountable. So if tribe A and tribe B are hulafa, they're allies, and tribe B does something, tribe A is fair game. Because you're allies, you'll be held accountable. So this was the system. If I make it make more sense, imagine there's a household with five brothers. The mere fact that they're brothers means that they're allies, they're together, right? One of them goes and commits a crime, or he harms another household. Based on that system, the other brothers would be fair game. And this is a very backward system. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, we're not going to work like that anymore. He said, to the Arab, to the, he said to the Jewish tribes, if you have our halif or you have an allyship with other tribes and they do something, we will not come after you. So he was doing away with this very draconian system of someone being held accountable for the sins of another. Are you guys with me? So that's another thing the Prophet ﷺ got rid of. And then the Prophet ﷺ also said that if anyone is oppressed, we will all support the oppressed, regardless of allegiance. So for example, no doubt the idol worshippers had allegiance to the idol worshippers, and no doubt the Yahud had allegiance to the Yahud, and no doubt the Muslims have allegiance to the Muslims. However, if any one of us or anyone that is among us commits an act of oppression, we will not look at those lines of he's my team or he's your team. No, the oppressed are a team and the oppressors are a team. So meaning, if someone from the Muslims does something wrong, then everyone can call that out. And if someone of the Yahud does something wrong, then everyone can call that out as well. He established a system where we're not just constantly playing for each other's respective teams. Of course, only one team is upon the haq, which is Islam. But we're going to look at the concept of oppression and justice. And that was another agreement that he made. And then also, he mentioned that the Yahud, and they were very financially strong tribes, you will help and aid in the defense of all of us financially as well. This was another requirement that what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made. So, also any internal disputes between the Yahud and the Muslims would be resolved by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not only made internal relations and rules, he also created an authority. If the Muslims and the Yahud, they disagree on something, then they bring it back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who would resolve it with justice. He also mentioned who they couldn't form an alliance with. Quraysh and the Meccans, you cannot make an alliance with them. Who else did the Prophet say they couldn't make an alliance with? The idol worshippers. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being very strategic here. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is the wisdom of our Prophet, the wisdom of our religion, and also the common sense. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't there making enemies with everyone, right? The main culprits, the main enemy, the main problem was the Abu Jahals and the likes. It was the Meccans who were anti-Islam, anti-Muhammad, anti the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made sure, okay, they are the main problem. So he wasn't going to pick fights or make problems with anyone else. Even the idol worshipping mushriks in Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was willing to make peace with them, recognizing that the main enemy are the ones in Mecca. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no one can make alliances with the Meccans. And no one, and no one can aid any oppressors regardless of their identity. So as you can see here, with these new rules, people can live side by side and in relative peace. In relative peace. So how long did that peace and the understanding last? And what started to happen? First, you have to understand, Quraysh are extremely livid at the fact they lost the opportunity to kill the Prophet, and now he has safety and security, building mosques, and doing all sorts of things. They don't want that. They wanted to get rid of him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, the first thing they did was, all right, who are our allies in Yathrib, in Medina? Well, they wouldn't call Medina yet. Who are allies? And the first group they said was, of course, those who we have the same faith as, the idol worshippers, the mushrikun. Remember, the Prophet made a deal with them. Did he not? Immediately they received letters saying, it's very simple. What you guys need to do, and remember, the Quraysh are a much stronger entity than the small groups that are the mushrikun in Medina. So they gave them an ultimatum, and that was, listen, kill Muhammad, attack the Sahaba, his Sahaba, and banish them from Yathrib. You must do that. That's your assignment. That's your job. In other words, finish what we couldn't. So they receive that letter or that message, and now they have to make a decision. They have to, if you will, do we stick with Muhammad and uphold the covenant, Or do we take orders from Quraysh and the Meccans and attack Muhammad and his companions? So as they are deliberating and thinking and what to do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends Angel Jibreel to tell Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of their plan. So the Prophet immediately, without hesitation, goes to them and interrupts them and says, listen, I already know what you're planning. Trust me, it's going to end bad for you. Do not do this. Uphold the deal and let's live side by side in peace. Isn't peace better than war? And the Prophet managed to convince them. The Prophet managed to convince them, and that was, to an extent, dealt with. To an extent, that was dealt with. Then, one of the incidents that happened was, one of the great companions of the Prophet ﷺ from the Ansar, who had a key moment when it came to the acceptance of Islam in Medina. Remember, the Prophet sent a companion to Yathrib before he went there to teach them. And that was Mus'ab ibn Umair. And Mus'ab ibn Umair was spreading Islam there, preparing the city for the eventual arrival of the Prophet ﷺ. One of the people that opposed him was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. And then Sa'd ibn Mu'adh eventually accepted Islam and made sure his whole tribe accepted Islam as well. That's Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the one when he passed away, Allah's throne shook. The one of the greatest companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He happens to travel to Mecca. He goes to Mecca as a Muslim now. This is now Mecca after the Prophet left. The Prophet is in Medina. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, among the major companions from the Ansar of Medina, happens to go to Mecca. Enemy territory. But Sa'd ibn Mu'adh has a deal of protection and aid and support with Umayy ibn Khalaf. Umayy ibn Khalaf, the one that used to torture Bilal. Umayy ibn Khalaf and Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, they had a sense of allyship. If you come to our side, I give you protection and you do the same. So that deal was still in place. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is in Mecca. He's trying to, he's there. And then Abu Jahl sees him and says, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that is offering protection to Muhammad? Isn't he the whole cause of our problem? Umayyah, why are you walking around with him? And don't allow him entry into the haram or anything like that. And then Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he goes off on Abu Jahl. And then Umayyah says, do you know who this is? This qissa, by the way, is in Bukhari. Do you not know who this is? This is the chief of Quraysh. This is who? And he says, I don't care. And then Umayyah was like, okay, just calm down. Don't worry, you're with me. Just relax. And then Sa'd, he can't even stand Umayyah. And he says to Umayyah, by the way, you know what the Prophet told me? He told me that he's going to kill you. And he never lies. And I believe him. Umayyah became visibly worried. He runs home. He tells his wife, listen, this is what's happening. And she says, I've never known Muhammad to be a liar. Umayyah ibn Khalaf will fall. By the way, in case you feel bad for Umayyah, he was one of the leading torturers and the most evil of Quraysh, right? Just so you understand. And he will be killed in the Battle of Badr. He will be killed in the Battle of Badr. I think we're covering the Battle of Badr. We may start the Qisah of Badr towards the end of next week, and then entering into the week after that, which would be a really good point to start, because interesting fact, the Battle of Badr happened in the month of Ramadan, right? And Ramadan approaching is quite relevant for us. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he returns, and again, what I wanted to highlight there was that the tensions are very clear. So then the Quraysh now started to liaise with and go back and forth with the Jewish tribes in Medina and trying to establish a connection there with them. So perhaps they will be in support of them and they can get rid of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam together. So, did I speak about the munafiqun? Just briefly, I mentioned them, right? Okay, so the munafiqun were increasing in number as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stay in Medina continued as well. So that's the kind of the third group the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was dealing with. He was dealing with the idol worshippers of Yathrib. He was dealing with the Yahud. And he was dealing with the Munafiqun. Now, the Munafiqun at first were a small number, but they continued to increase over time. By the way, I have a question for you guys. Do you guys think that the Munafiqun still exist today? Or they don't exist? What do you guys think?
I want some of the older brothers to maybe answer this one. نعم أخي آدم. What do you think? Jazakallah khair. Munafiqun, they definitely still do exist. People in our midst, people that claim to be Muslim, but they do not believe in the faith, causing all sorts of problems for the Muslim ummah. And this is a test. And there are signs, by the way. Let me explain to you guys what nifaq is. Nifaq or hypocrisy. Now, nifaq, there is two types. One that is idharul islami, that you publicize or publicly state that you're Muslim, and then you're doing ikhfa of your kufr. You actually don't believe at all, right? And this is one type of munafiq. This is known as munafiqul i'tiqad, a munafiq in his beliefs, a hypocrite in his beliefs, because you're lying. You're not even a Muslim, you're just claiming to be. This is the ones that Allah usually speaks about in the Quran. So if you hear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about the hypocrites in the Quran, it is this type, right? Like Allah mentioned in Surah Al-Munafiqun, إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَقَالُ نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ. So they will say, they will testify, oh, we believe you're the messenger of Allah. Allah said, وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. And Allah testifies that they're lying. They don't believe you. And Allah speaks about them a lot in Surah Tawbah as well. Surah Tawbah is also known as the Surah of the Munafiqun. Allah speaks about them in quite a lot of detail. So you also have Nifaqul Amal. Nifaqul Amal is someone who is a munafiq in his actions. And this is where the Prophet ﷺ used to say, Alamatul Munafiqi Thalatha. The signs of the hypocrite are three, and then four. And then he would mention certain signs. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا تَكَلَّمَ كَذَبْ, right? Or when they speak, they lie. وَإِذَا أُتُمِنَ خَانَ. And when they are trusted, they break their trust. So being someone that cannot be trusted, or being someone that when they speak, they lie, these are the signs of the hypocrite. So can we say to someone that we know to be a liar, you're a munafiq? No, we shouldn't say that. Because munafiq has implications. In other words, the word munafiq is synonymous to kafir. It means someone that is not a believer. They're just proclaiming to be. May Allah protect us from nifaq and hypocrisy. Say ameen. So what did we speak about so far? We spoke about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam establishing the constitution of Medina. We spoke about how he made this treaty with the mushrikun, this treaty with the Yahud and the different tribes. Will they stay true to it? And will they uphold it, or will they not? What will be some of the consequences of this? Will the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam come in contact with the Meccans? And finally, I think I also would probably end this lesson with, all this time, by the way, all this time, from the beginning of Iqra, Bismi Rabbika Alladhi Khalaq, right? The first revelation 13 years ago in the seerah, up to this point, the Prophet and the companions were told that they were not allowed to fight back. They were not allowed to fight back. With everything that happened, with the torture, with the persecution, with the humiliation, with the murders, at no point did Allah allow them to what? To fight back. So what were they being told? They were being told to be patient. They were being told to migrate. They were being told to stay steadfast. They were being told, right, all of these things. But what have they not been told yet? You can what? Fight back. Now, I want to just create an image in your head. Companions have lost their parents, being killed by the Meccans, the idol worshippers. Some of them lost their children and their daughters. Some of them lost their limbs, their ability to walk, their homes, their wealth, continuous pain and torture to the point where they are now in a very faraway land. They're away from their homes, away from their property. Remember who I spoke about? Which one's the companion that when he was making hijrah, he had to leave every single penny he owned? Who remembers his name? It wasn't Salman al-Farisi, close enough. It was Suhaib al-Rumi. So I want you to understand the pain, the horror, and all this time. I want you to think about Bilal. I want you to think about Khabbab. I want you to think about Ammar. I want you to think about the Prophet. I want you to think about Abu Bakr and all of these companions. And up to this point, it was patience, patience, patience. Until Allah reveals, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ.
finally, at some point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed an ayah, which is, permission has been granted to those that have been fought against, the Muslims, to fight back. Because they have been transgressed against and oppressed, and indeed Allah is able to aid them and support them. So they were given permission. This teaches you a number of things. Number one, that the go-to thing wasn't fight, fight, fight. No. But at some point, they were giving permission. Okay, now we can defend ourselves. Now we can fight back. Now we can take our stuff back. How do you think the Sahaba felt when they heard that ayah? A sense of relief or not? A sense of relief, right? So it's not just patience anymore, sabr anymore. Now it's no, if they attack you, you can attack back, right? This now, to give you an image of the Sahaba, they have a community, they have a masjid, they are slowly growing, they have a city that they can defend, they have neighbors, but there's a treaty, they have an enemy, but they're far away in Mecca, and they have just been given permission to start to reclaim their honor and fight back against those that fought against them. What will that happen? What will that result into? And how does this lead into the Battle of Badr? And how has the Qibla changed? Because they all this time they're praying towards Masjid al-Aqsa. What does the Qibla change have to do with any of this? Inshallah ta'ala, I'll explain all of that and more next week in our class, bi-idhnillahi al-bari. I'll conclude here, inshallah ta'ala, today. Barakallahu feekum. Hatha wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.